We're going to be in several different passages of Scripture this morning. We're going to start in John 6 in the sermon text. That was not intentional, but it worked out that way, and I'm glad it did, because there were elements of this morning's passage in John 6 that I would love to have addressed in the sermon, but it just didn't work out. But they do also come into play when it comes to the question of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to start there and work our way through different passages of Scripture, putting all of it together to see something about that work of the Holy Spirit. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your Spirit, who not only enables us to understand your word, but by that word changes us. And in that word, we learn more about what the Spirit does, how the Spirit intercedes for us, is a seal for us until Christ comes again. All of that work of the Spirit and applying all of the blessings and the gifts that are ours in Jesus Christ, we rejoice and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So just a reminder of where we're at. We went through 10 passages of Scripture where we see the Spirit being mentioned more than just sort of liturgically. Paul, you know, making some comment about the Spirit in the opening of a letter or the closing. Not that those are unimportant, but there are places where Paul and other authors specifically interject into their explanation of how God is at work in us and in the world, and describe specifically various aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we took 10 of those, went through them, and finished that last week. What I want to do now, and we'll start this morning, and then I'm going to be out for, I think it's 3 Sundays, and so we'll pick this back up whenever I get back. I want to focus on salvation and the work of the Spirit in salvation. Now remember that salvation is actually an umbrella term. It is a word that in that one word, it captures all of the elements of what God does when He saves us. Those elements are gathered into a list that we refer to as the order of salvation, or in Latin, the Ordo Salutis. It is all of the work in history that God has done to save us, what we call the Historia Salutis, or history of salvation. That work has to be applied to each of us individually. And how God applies that work of salvation to each one of us individually in time is referred to as the order of salvation. You probably, if you want to go to one place in the Bible to see the order of salvation, the sort of the core passage is in Romans 8, right? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, those He justified, He glorified, sometimes referred to as the golden chain. We find working from that passage in the rest of Scripture that there are several other elements of salvation, and they belong in that list as well. And so we call that the order of salvation. What I want to do is I want to walk through the elements of the order of salvation, specifically considering how the Holy Spirit is at work in those things. I'm going to say this one more time. I might say it 10 more times, but just right now one more time and briefly, because I've gone on at length about it. But remember that the Spirit is not outside of us, and it has a basket full of goodies, and it pulls one of the goodies out of the basket and hands it to us. But in fact, what happens is the Holy Spirit lives in us, the theological term, the biblical term, indwelling, dwelling in, living in, and by that indwelling causes us to be in union with Christ. That is an existential union. In other words, not union of thought, not union of conviction, not union of purpose, union of being. We are in union with Christ. Christ is the source of our life and everything that flows to us in salvation. So as we talk about these elements of salvation, we are talking about it is a list of things that are ours, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and by living in us has brought us into union with Christ, by whom those things are ours. We could stop right there and say then, in salvation, the Spirit is everything. None of the elements of the order of salvation are ours without the indwelling Spirit. But Scripture goes further. Scripture will actually describe to us how the Spirit is at work in each of these things. So with that in mind, we're going to start at the beginning, and we are going to consider this morning effectual calling. So if the order of salvation is a list of ways that God takes the saving work of Christ and applies it to the individual, that must begin with effectual calling. You must believe the gospel, and believing the gospel requires us to begin somewhere. And we're gonna see that and unpack it this morning. I want to start, though, in John 6 in this morning's passage, and we're going to look a little bit at some of the verses from next week's passage as well. But in John 6, look down in verse 36. Jesus says in verse 36, "But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." I will never cast out. "All that the Father gives to me," or gives me, "will come to me." That's not an accident of grammar. Jesus isn't being sloppy about the way he talks. There is no room left here in Jesus' theology for the Father giving someone to the Son who decides not to come. Notice that the prime mover, if you will, is God. God is the subject of the verb. All that the Father gives, all that the Father gives. The work of salvation begins with God. Sometimes if you were to go out and Google Ordo Salutis to try and look the list up, sometimes people will mistakenly place election in the list. I say mistakenly because election is not part of the application of the work of Christ to us. Election happens outside of time. Election, God is not moving through time electing people. The election by which God chose for himself a people happened, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, from the foundations of the earth. In other words, outside of time. God chose. What we see Christ talking about here is the practical outworking of that election. That election was made by the Father, and those are who the Father gives to Christ. And because they are elect, because God has determined to save them, they will without fail come to Christ. And whoever does come to Christ, he says, I will never cast out. Let's dig a little deeper. What does it look like when God gives someone to Christ and they come to Christ? All the Father gives me will come to me. Let's look at Romans 10. In Romans 10, we have Paul explaining how this works. I don't have it bookmarked, so it's taking me forever to flip over. Here we go. Paul says in Romans 10, and I'm going to shoot right past the context. We're just going to pick up. He says in verse 13, "For whoever," or everyone, "who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's the key moment. That's where salvation begins, as you call on the name of the Lord, right? But the question is how? How will they call on the name of the Lord? How do we get someone who doesn't believe and maybe doesn't know the gospel to a point where they can call out. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul concludes by saying, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So this is how they believe. They hear. What do they hear? They hear the call. Now, Scripture will describe two kinds of calls, and both are happening simultaneously. When the preacher stands in the pulpit and preaches the gospel, there is an outward call. Sometimes theologians refer to it as a general call. Everyone within physical hearing of that call has received that call. But in that outward call, the Spirit is at work inwardly in the hearts of those who are His. That inward call of the gospel works. God does not call someone inwardly by His Spirit and they tell Him no. Now, we're not doing the 5 points of Calvinism, but you might recognize them as we talk. There's obviously a significant amount of overlap between this order of salvation and the 5 points of Calvinism. The order of salvation takes what Scripture teaches us and lays it out organically in its whole. The 5 points of Calvinism are 5 points that were derived in response to 5 theological disagreements that were made by a group of people in the Netherlands in the 16th century, so 17th century. So it's this idea that grace is irresistible. Grace is irresistible. I want to pause and talk about that theologically for a minute because it's one of the most misunderstood elements of the Reformed understanding of salvation. Irresistible grace, this idea that Christ Himself teaches that no one sent by the Father to the Son will refuse to come. And this is how it's often misunderstood. That you, whether you want to come or not, God flips a switch and makes you come like you're a robot. God just says, no, you will. And you, contrary to your will, or with a will that He forced on you, you can say you did it with your will, but it's actually Him forcing you to have that will. And against your will, really, you go to Christ. Many believe that that's what Calvinism teaches. Nothing could be further from the truth. Often those who are opposed to Calvinism, to the doctrines of grace, argue that they believe in free will. But we do too. There's absolutely no violation of the free will in the way that God works in salvation. And this is the key. This is what we need to understand about how God works in salvation, how it's all of Him, and yet we genuinely come willingly. The key is this, that we were made for Him. Do you understand this? Everyone, no matter where you will spend eternity, everyone is made for Him. It's in our very design. It's what we talked about this morning in the sermon, coming at it from a different perspective. Our very design is to worship and serve God. It's why He made us. It's what He made us to do. And not just worship and serve in a sort of servile sense, but to love Him and be loved by Him. We were made for that. What are some of the images Scripture uses to describe our inability to do what we were made to do? Thinking of the Gospels, for example. What does Christ encounter in the Gospels that is symbolic? Deadness? Yeah, deadness, right? He raises the dead. Death, blind. Listen, these aren't parlor tricks. These aren't merely evidences that he is God. In fact, of all the things you might list that might all be correct in some sense, the miracles of Christ in healing people, the last thing they are is an evidence of his deity. Because he actually doesn't do them because he's God. He's not able to do them because he's God. He does them by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul can raise people from the dead. Paul can heal the blind and the lame. Peter can too. They all do it in the book of Acts. Are they God? No. Christ does these things by the power of the Spirit, right? So this blindness is what keeps us from seeing. Did you notice the, if you put a little bookmark there in Romans 10, we may come back to it, but let's go back to John 6. Did you notice the use of the verb see in the text this morning? It's not used literally. In John 6, verse 30, for example, this is them speaking to Jesus, and then we'll come back to where Jesus picks the language up. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Now, are they speaking literally? He's standing right in front of them. They're talking to him. They can see him. What do they mean by see? They mean know, understand. "What sign do you do?" they said. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Here he's speaking of the physical sight, right? And perhaps even the fact that he has put on display what is meant metaphorically by seeing. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." It's metaphorical language, looks on the Son. Where does it come from? Does anybody remember? Where does Jesus get the idea of looking on the Son and being saved? The serpent in the wilderness, right? The people grumble and complain, and God sends serpents out into their midst, and the serpents are biting them, and people are dying, and Moses cries out, and God says, "Make a bronze serpent, put it on a staff, and lift it up, and tell them, if you will look to the serpent, you will live." It's a little weird for us, isn't it? A little disorienting. Why are we looking at the serpent and living? And there's a good answer for that. We'll come to that in a second. But notice that you look to the instrument of salvation and live. Christ is that instrument of salvation. And this is where Christ gets this imagery of looking to him and believing. You look to him even as you look to the serpent. Now, as an aside, why a serpent? Does anybody know? Why would God have them look on a serpent and live? That's right. When we look to Christ on the cross, we see a Christ who is cursed because of sin. We see in Christ on the cross the thing that's killing us, killing Christ instead. And that's why you've got this image in the Exodus of a serpent being lifted up and looking to that which is lifted up, which is our sin. And it's in looking on Christ and believing in him that we are saved. We've got this thing with effectual calling, right? That God calls his own to himself, and without fail they will come. Because they are robots? No. Because when the thing that is made to see and love and worship and serve has its blindness removed, it does what it was made to do. Not only willingly, gladly, joyfully. You see, our problem is that we are blind. And what God does in salvation is he takes away our blindness. I pointed this out in a sermon a long time ago, but have you ever thought about the fact, what's the first thing a person sees in the Gospels who is blind and Christ heals them? Well, sure, theologically, metaphorically, but physically, literally, what's the first thing they see when he heals them? Christ, right? I mean, in some of the events, Christ is inches away from them. He's got their face in his hands. He's rubbing mud in their eyes, right? When they open their eyes, they see Christ. That's not an accident. What God does in salvation is he begins by removing the blindness of those who are his. And when we open our eyes and we see Christ, we do what we were made to do, designed to do, created for. We trust and believe, and we are suddenly aware of our sin the way Isaiah is when he's confronted with the glory of God in Isaiah 6. And we cry out in repentance, and we lean in trust. We believe and love and serve joyfully this Christ. Because God made us robots? No. Because God opened our eyes. No one whose eyes are opened sees Christ and rejects him. This is effectual calling. That what happens in the preached word, in the proclamation of the gospel, it may not be from a pulpit on Sunday, it may be in you proclaiming the gospel to a friend. What happens in the proclamation of the gospel is that outward call, the Spirit is at work inwardly in the hearts of those who hear, opening their ears to hear and believe, opening their eyes to see and trust. That is effectual calling. Sarah. Yeah.
But I think there's a point where you sort of asked,
Yes. Asked, presented with an option, right?
Yeah.
But in a condition where you cannot help but see the truth,
right,
and will always only ever want what's right.
Right, because I remember thinking, why would anybody choose hell?
Yeah, exactly.
It presented something to me.
Yeah. Yep, and so, yes.
I'm going to quote you from years ago.
Uh-oh.
If you're wrong, you can argue with me. But you said once that we all, just going back to that idea of free will, we all have the freedom to act according to our nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you just described is someone given a new nature.
That's right.
And I just think that's such a clarifying way to put it. From you, thank you very much.
Yeah, and a restored nature,
yes,
too. Not just new, but restored back to what true human nature is.
Back to Adam, what he had, he could or could not.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm. In our sin, we don't have the freedom to obey, but when we are given that perpetual call,
mm-hmm,
he's given us the nature of that new Christ, of the new kingdom, anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's exactly right. We're going to get to the Holy Spirit here in just a second in this effectual calling. But it is the work, it's a work that God initiates, and what he does, to borrow the imagery of Scripture, is he removes our blindness so that we can see. Now, that he does against our will, right? God doesn't ask your permission to remove your blindness. He's not waiting for you to ask him. God removes that blindness when he chooses. And he doesn't need your permission. If he needed your permission, you would never give it. Because in your blindness, you will not believe. That's what Jesus says in the passage today, right? I have told you, you've seen me, and you will not believe. Right? Yes. It's Jeremiah 31, if I remember correctly. Yeah.
And the dry bones of Ezekiel.
Yeah.
The word being breathed, and what Ephesians 1 describes as actual walking dead. I mean, they're dead.
Yeah.
They're raised to life. That's such a powerful
Yes.
Found.
And that's why we can say with such confidence that you, if he asked you if you wanted him to remove the blindness, you would say no. Because blindness is just one of the images, and the strongest image is death. And in fact, death is not metaphorical when Scripture speaks of us being spiritually dead. So that Paul in Ephesians 1, as Liz has referenced, Ephesians 2, says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive. Now, can a dead person act? Does a dead person have a will? Does a dead, and I mean a will to do something, right? Not a last will and testament. That's exactly what a dead person ought to have, right? But a will to do something. Does a dead person have the will to do something? Do they have preferences? Do they have opinions? Can dead persons ask for help? They cannot. Does that keep a lifeguard from resuscitating someone who has drowned? Does the lifeguard say, well, I have to have their permission? Does the lifeguard say, well, I don't know if they want to be saved or not? No, the lifeguard resuscitates them. They can't ask for help. They can't participate in the resuscitation. They're entirely passive, and the lifeguard acts to restore life to the person. This is the image Scripture gives us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot act to save ourselves. It's not just that a good work is required, or good works are required, or perfection in good works is required, and we've already blown it, and we're not capable of doing work good enough. It's far, far more serious than that. We are already dead, and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And in that estate, once again, to slip into catechism language, in that estate of sin and misery, in that estate of death, God acts. God initiates. God saves. He has done all of the things in history required for salvation, and he has decided who it is that that salvation will be applied to. Remember, election is a biblical word. When I was a Baptist and had become a Calvinist, I knew Baptists, and I loved them, but they would say to me, I don't believe in election. And I used to say, man, there's all kinds of things you cannot believe in, but you can't say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I don't believe in election. Election is a biblical term. Scripture's very clear that God elects. The question we've argued about in Protestantism for hundreds of years is, does he elect because of something in him, or does he elect because of something in us? Does God look at humanity as it spans the eons and say, I'll take the good ones, and that one's going to be a good one, and that one's going to be a good one, I'll take this one. I know who will say yes to me when I ask. Those are the ones I'm going to pick. These are the ones I've elected. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says that in love, he predestined us. That's his love. It's something true in him. He predestined us while we were yet enemies, Paul says in Romans. There's nothing about us that caused us to be elect. So God is the one who elects. God is the one who initiates by removing blindness, by bringing the dead to life. This is effectual calling. It's why we call it effectual calling. It is the Holy Spirit calling you to Christ your shepherd, and it always has its effects. Right? This is effectual calling. So we've seen John 6. Christ goes on in next week's sermon text to say a little bit more about this. Look at this verse 44. It's John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you see how we're getting it both directions? Everyone the Father sends to the Son will come to him. No one who isn't sent by the Father can come. And so how will they come? What voice do they hear? How does God speak? Missionaries are sent. That's Paul in Romans 10. Preachers are sent out to proclaim, And in this context, we are all preachers who know Christ. They proclaim this word, and that word being heard, the Spirit at work in the outward call inwardly affects this, removes the blindness, brings life from death, and we, seeing Christ, love Him. It's what you were made to do. You cannot love Him if you cannot see Him. And God is the one who removes the blindness. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Here we begin to come to the answer to how the Spirit is involved in this effectual call. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to start in verse 1, but I'm trying to get to verses 9 and 10. So I'm going to read quickly, but I want you to see that context. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. What are these things? Before we go any further, I want to make sure we all agree on this. What are these things that Paul's talking about? Yeah, which is the gospel, right? That's what Paul's been talking about. And this is why I started in verse 1. I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. These things, this gospel, this Christ, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. But the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That is the meaning there. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Do you see this in the question of the gospel and seeing Christ and knowing Christ? It is the Spirit that is at work in us revealing these things. So in that effectual calling, when the preacher stands in the pulpit and proclaims, declares the gospel, when you share with a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, when you tell them the good news about Jesus Christ and salvation in Him, the Spirit is at work in the heart of the person to whom you're speaking to open their eyes, to give them a heart of flesh, to raise them from the dead so that they will understand. The Spirit is the one who enables them to see Christ. That's what we have from Paul in these verses. Last passage, turn just a couple of pages to the right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Once again, I'm going to start in verse 1, but verse 6 is where we're going to give attention. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." He's talking about the ministry of the gospel. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. A veil, right? Blindness. If there is a blindness in place, it is because they are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, we're back to this imagery of seeing, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see Christ. They are blinded. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light," or "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit in effectual calling. So we see that, as I said at the beginning of class, everything in the order of salvation is the fruit of the Spirit dwelling in us, causing us to be in union with Christ. And we could just full stop right there, say that's the explanation, that's the answer. But as we begin at the top with effectual calling, we find that effectual calling is a very particular work of the Holy Spirit, a work that the Holy Spirit does in the preaching of the gospel. One of the so what's here is the encouragement this should give to us in evangelism, right? That our call in evangelism is not to be smart enough, not to be slick enough, not to be, to have the perfect answers. Our calling in evangelism is to tell the lost that they are dying and going to hell, but that God loves them and has sent his son to save them if they will only believe in him and repent. Our work is done in that regard as soon as we have proclaimed the gospel to them. The work of the Spirit is functioning simultaneously to that for the elect and is God's responsibility. God is the one who will or won't do anything. All we are called to is to be faithful, to be obedient, to tell others about Jesus. God will take care of everything else. It's God who opens the eyes of the blind, God who raises the dead to life. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the question about Pharaoh hardening his heart during the Exodus. It's interesting that the text actually goes back and forth. It will say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it'll say that God hardened his heart. But when God is at the burning bush with Moses, he says to Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So it is God's intention from the beginning, yes. And even that is, Pharaoh is already blind. He's already in rebellion against God. The hardening of his heart is a particular work of hardening in the heart of an unbeliever, right? Pharaoh could have conceivably, even as an unbeliever, said to the Jews, to the Hebrews, "Yeah, sure, you can go." Yeah. And you'll notice that hardening, the worse things get for the Egyptians, the harder his heart gets. And you say, "Oh, this is terrible. Why would God do that? How can God do that to someone?" But, and we won't do it this morning, but go back to Romans 9, read it carefully. Paul answers that question. And we can see how that is true for Pharaoh in the context of the Exodus. Paul's answer, in sum, is that God does not exist to save us. We exist to glorify him. Everyone does, the elect and the reprobate. We all exist to glorify him. God is glorified by the hardening of Pharaoh's heart because of the extension of that stubbornness and the plagues that are a result of it. Remember, each plague is the result of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But what's happening in the plagues? Is God just making it uncomfortable for the Egyptians so that they will let the Hebrews go? If that's the case, then doesn't the hardening kind of, doesn't it feel like God's working against himself? Right? I'm going to keep making this terrible for you until you let them go. I'm also going to keep hardening your heart so you won't. What is God doing in the plagues? Do you know?
He's even revealing himself to the Egyptians that he alone is God.
That's right. He's revealing himself to the Egyptians that he alone is God, and not merely by his power, but by a very specific application of it, that each of the plagues takes down an Egyptian god. It's the gods of Egypt that God is attacking. That's what he's doing in the Exodus and delivering his people. He's delivering his people by this proof of his power, but he's also revealing himself to the Egyptians, and he's revealing himself to his own people, right? This is who I am. You've been in Egypt a long time, and you would think to yourself that there were synagogues all over Egypt, and they were busy, you know, doing everything they could, absent you know, whatever, and they're gonna keep, you know, all of the law that they received through the family from Abraham, everything God told Abraham, you know, if nothing else, circumcision. They're going to be a faithful people, and they know Yahweh, and they trust Yahweh. And in fact, the people that we find in Egypt and as they come out of Egypt and wander in the wilderness is a people who does not know God. Right? And so what God is doing in the plagues is he is showing Jew and Gentile alike that there is but one God only, the living and true God. And he does that by putting a hit out on each of the primary gods in the Egyptian pantheon. Right? So, that hardening, the purpose of that hardening was the glory of God. And that's precisely what he accomplished. Matt.
I'm just thinking about the application of evangelism we brought a minute ago. This is one of the great encouragements. I think one of the most sobering things that you can come to when you continue to wrestle with this reality is that God uses us in our evangelism to help, you know, bring people to faith and also to judgment. And that's a sobering reality. And that when I've come to the realization that not everybody I share the gospel with is going to come to faith, even though I desperately long want them to and pray for them to, I've got to recognize that some of those people are not going to. And that I will have also been used, though, in that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
They will come, some will come to, you know, faith and some won't. And yet I have to be okay with that, be peace with that, and that's hard.
Yeah, it's Paul, isn't it? Paul says that we are simultaneously the fragrance of death and the fragrance of life. It depends on who it is that's smelling us, right? Other thoughts, Michael?
We're all called to preach the word. You know, salvation comes through preaching. We're all called to witness, right? So we're all preachers. When we don't do that, when we fail to do that, we obviously grieve the Holy Spirit if he's calling us. Is there other condemnation? What is it when we fail to fulfill that role of
I think like any other disobedience to God, for us as Christians, God disciplines those he loves. So we do subject ourselves to his fatherly discipline. It is a part of the flesh that we're at war with, and we ought to repent of it and in Christ know that we are forgiven. But that, just like any other tension we have with sin, right? And I say tension because we know we shouldn't, but we also know we're forgiven in Christ. And so how do we resolve that tension? Why does it matter whether we sin or not if Christ died for that sin, right? Paul answers this in Romans 6. And he doesn't answer it by saying, no, you've misunderstood. You can still go to hell. And he doesn't answer it by saying, yeah, right on, man. You you just go and knock it out, have all the fun you want, sin all you like, and none of it matters. Jesus has paid for it. He points to our identity. He says it's not who you are in Christ anymore. So don't do and be that. Serve Christ instead with your body, instead of serving sin, right? And so I think that would be the same thing. We would just need to be called to repentance. Thankful that Christ has died for that too, but not falling into the error of believing that because he died for it, it doesn't matter whether we obey or not, right? Yes, Liz.
Yeah, that's a good word. And one of the keys there, talking about, you know, when we proclaim the gospel, we can't control whether someone believes it or not, it's God at work. But also recognizing that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people, not just all ethnicities, all genders, all states of slavery and free, but to everyone. And that includes those that may not be able to express their faith in response. It doesn't mean that they don't have faith, right? And you say, well, but somebody whose brain is mostly gone, how can they even understand it? Listen, every single one of us, when we hear the gospel, relative to how we should function, our brains are mostly gone. Right? It sounds funny, but I want you to understand this. There's no great gap in mental ability between someone who's completely healthy and someone whose brain is diseased in terms of God's ability to save that person.
Yeah. People right? Even in dementia respond.
Yes. And so your brain, God used your brain when you heard the gospel and believed, but he didn't have to, right? He is capable of saving any. And it's always a miracle. No matter how physically healthy you are, or how near death and incapable of expressing, or from our perspective, even being able to understand the gospel when it's proclaimed. Listen, when you're sitting next to the deathbed of someone, you don't know what they can hear. You don't know what they can understand. But if they are not yet dead, proclaim the gospel to them. If it's a Christian, they'll be comforted. If it's an unbeliever, perhaps they will believe. And God can work.
He doesn't. What's that? Faith like a child.
Yeah, faith like a child. That's right. Yeah. And so, yeah, don't think to yourself, well, they're at coma, there's no point. Or they're having a hard time with reality, there's no point. Or they're too little, there's no point. It was a miracle when it happened to you in maybe your greatest vitality. It's no more a miracle when they come to believe. The difficulty for us is they can't always express it. So we don't know. We didn't hear them respond. But their inability to respond has no bearing on God's ability to transform them. bring that to our spirit. Right? And so with you know, children who have, you know, these challenges, we don't say, well, you know, I don't guess there's any chance here. God's going to do what God's going to do. We raise them up in the nurturing admonition of the Lord like every other child. We trust that God's at work. Right? Okay. Let me close in prayer. When we return to this topic, and I think the fourth Sunday from now, we will take up the next item of the order of salvation, which is regeneration. So, the shorter catechism has questions and answers to define these things really helpfully. I'm going to read the shorter catechism on effectual calling, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Question 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Spirit does this work. We thank you for the salvation that is ours. We pray that if there be any who have not believed, that the sermon preached this morning, the liturgy that we engaged in the Sunday school class and the discussion here, that the gospel they heard, that they would believe.